I want to give you three scriptures this morning, very, very brief, just a verse or two here and there. And then I want to talk to you about our personal church responsibilities. And I want to say in the very beginning that this is important. I say our personal church responsibilities, because all of our responsibilities and our dealings with God are personal. It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, so the old spiritual song used to say, standing in the need of prayer. It's not the pastor nor the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so I say to you that every one of our dealings with God and all of our relationship to God is personal. And let's take it as personal. And I want you to take my message as personal. I'm preaching to you, not to somebody else for yonder, or somebody in general, or the congregation in general, although these things may apply to the congregation. I'm going to preach to you as individuals, and I want you to take it when I preach it as spoken directly for you as an individual. I read a passage of scripture in Ephesians 3:21. Now, I've preached on this a lot of times, and it's a very familiar passage, but it fits in here. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let me repeat that. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And that's just simply saying that unto God the glory shall be by Christ Jesus through the church. And you know the church is not made up of benches and sticks and stones, brick, but it's made of people. Individuals. There is no such thing as people as a whole. That is one people, you know, just one people. That would be silly. People are individuals. And each individual has an individual soul and an individual relationship to God and is individually responsible to God for what is to be done and for what God says to do. Now I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. I think I could have given you this passage without turning, but you may want to turn and read in the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 10th verse. I hear the apostle say, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now, he's talking to a church. This is written to a church, the Church of Corinth. And he'd been over there, and he's preached to them, and he's laid a foundation. And he tells us that foundation is Christ. On down in the 11th verse, he said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, again, in Matthew 16:18, we hear him say, upon this rock I'll build my church. And that rock, beyond the shadow of a doubt, by every reason and law of interpretation of Scripture and the meaning of words, that rock is the bedrock, the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself. The church is built upon Christ, not upon Simon Peter, as some of the people, about a little over a half of them, a billion of them in the world teach, you know, that Simon Peter was the foundation of the church and was the first pope and all that. Now, we know that isn't so because it's not in the Bible, and we know that it doesn't read that way. But Jesus said, upon this rock, and the rock that he referred to was not Simon Peter, the little pebble or the little stone, but the rock of ages cleft for me. Even Jesus himself. And so that was the foundation Paul was speaking about. So he said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. In other words, I started the thing and I left it. Now somebody else will build on it. Somebody else will come along and work it out. That's the way we do churches. You know, one man goes out and starts a church and so, and maybe stays and gets it going and gets it started. Maybe he moves on and another pastor comes in and begins to build and go on further upon that foundation. But I want you to get these words. This is what I was getting to. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And that makes it a personal matter, as Paul said. He didn't say let all men, but he said let every man. That's every individual man. And that word man is used in the generic sense. It doesn't mean just the male, but man means mankind, man or woman, whoever it is. Let everyone be careful how he builds on that foundation I've laid over there at Corinth. Because God's going to hold you responsible for the kind of building you put on it and what you do in building on that foundation. All right. I want to give you one other passage here in 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll just read a verse or two, please. Beginning with verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. I hear him say, for we must all appear before God, or before the judgment seat of Christ, rather, that everyone, he didn't say that all together, but everyone, he puts them individually, everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I could find other scriptures, plenty of them, that speak about one way or another, that our relationship and our the answer of our stewardship unto God out yonder when we face him face to face is going to be individual. And so the same thing holds true today. And I'm speaking to you about our individual church responsibility. In the first place, there are three questions that sometimes we might ask about such things as this. One question, I hear it asked a lot of times, and I've asked my own heart this question many times. What is wrong with the churches today? Oh, you say, I know a church has 10,000 Sunday school. Yes, I know several churches that run way up in 1,000 Sunday school. I read of one the other day that drove all the way through Chicago, 50 miles north, and started bringing people down to church, and now they're bringing 1,500 and some from 50 miles clear through the city, the great city of Chicago, where there's all kind of places to build churches and all kind of places to go out and win people to Christ and start other bodies. And I think that's what God plans for us to do and meant for us to do. I don't think he meant for us to put everybody in the world in one big church, you know. If we did, we'd have that universal church that I'm talking about. But what is wrong with the churches? With the exception of some churches, there are numbers of churches I know about that are going forward and they're doing things for God. Some of them maybe in a legitimate and right way, and some by tricks and gimmicks to draw in the people. But I know other churches like Seven Springs Baptist Church and other little country Baptist churches all over this country that are suffering the same malady that we're suffering today. And it's not Legionnaires' disease either, brother. But I don't just what kind of a name I'd give to it or how God would name it. But it is a disease that results in men and women and boys and girls that one day served God and were faithful and said they were saved, made profession, went to the waters of baptism, and they're little by little, they're drifting away from the house of God and drifting away from the church, and they're going away into other pursuits and other interests. And they don't care anymore for the church. The church doesn't mean anything to them anymore. And if they tell me it does, I don't believe it. I'll tell you that before you tell me. I don't believe it. Because God tells us, Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he went a little step stronger that and that in the 14th chapter of John and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And that's just as plain as human language you'd put it. All right, what's wrong with the churches? That's one question that we ought to consider in our hearts today. The second question is a question raised by Jeremiah the prophet long ago. When he looked upon the desolation of Jerusalem, he saw the judgments of God's hand upon it. In Lamentation 1:12, he saw the desolation of a great city. His heart was broken. His eyes ran down with tears. And he cried out to the people as they went their busy way up and down the streets, is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Don't you care, in other words? Are you concerned? Does it mean anything to you? Or have you lost your interest? Have you lost your love? Have you lost your concern for these things? Why, in speaking to the seven churches of Asia, when the Lord, through the Spirit, spake to the church of Ephesus, the Spirit said, after having enumerated a number of good things that church had done, yet God said to the Spirit, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And here's the first thing he mentioned. He said, thou hast left thy first love. You've gone back. You've gone back. You've failed me. You've let me down. You've forsaken. You've deserted in the time of battle. All right. Is it nothing? First, what's wrong with the churches? We see a lot wrong with the churches. All right. Second, is it anything to you? Do you feel any personal responsibility about it? You say, well, it's not my fault. How do you know? Have you searched your heart? Have you gotten on your knees before God and looked into your heart and see just what kind of a church member you are? Is it nothing to you? And you look at the conditions that exist today in the churches. All right, and the third question is, who's to blame for that condition? Who are you going to blame about it? You know, one time I had a deacon, maybe a deacon and his son-in-law and a few of the cohorts, they gathered together to try to throw me out of a church. But you know, I had some good people in the church, praise God, that stood by, and they was right there on the front seats. And when the time came, and this poor brother got up and walked the floor back and forth, you know, and I said, speak out, man, speak out. You called this meeting, now what do you got on your heart and what in your mind? And could hardly, he saw so many of the members of the church present there that they knew what was coming up, and they wasn't going to stand supinely by and let it be put over in any such way. And so they were right there, and he saw them there, and he thought he'd have a little secret meeting, you know, with three or four get together, and they'd get me to quit. All right, I knew what was coming, but he didn't know. And so I insisted he'd tell his story, and finally he screwed up enough courage and nerve. And here's what he said. He said, you know, most churches change pastors sometime. He said, our pastor's been here 7 years and the church is dying. And brother, when he said that, I stopped him right there. And I got on the floor. And I said, wait a minute, brother so-and-so. Are you going to accuse me of killing this church? Is that your accusation that I'm the one that's to blame for the condition of this church? When the years I've been here, I have worked and toiled and tried to have a prayer meeting every week. And you and the ones you've gathered with you to help to do this thing, you've refused to help me do it. I said, I've worked and toiled and worked and toiled and prayed to try to build a Sunday school in this church that's worthy of this community. And yet you and your forces have withstood me in that and refused to help me to do it. And are you going to stand up here and have the audacity to say I've killed this church? I said, no, I've not killed this church. You and your crowd, you're the ones that are killing this church. And he jumped down to the platform and called the ones with him and said, come on, let's go, our meeting's a failure. And it was, because he knew that he couldn't do what he wanted to do. Well, I held no bitterness toward him, and I He's dead and gone to heaven now, I'm sure. And I still don't have any bitterness about it. But the thing I'm speaking to you straight this morning, my brother, it's not the faithful person that's to blame for the conditions of the churches. It's not the people who go to church and prayer meeting and Sunday night service and Sunday morning service and all of the meetings, this, that, and other. They're not the people that's killing the church. It's that bunch of people that's not faithful and don't care and don't have enough interest and concern to go to the house of God when the service is on. And they'll let everything else in the world come between them and God. They've twisted up their priorities and they've put other things before God in the face of the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That's the way God put it. And we've got it twisted around. All right, who's to blame? No, it's not the fellow that goes to church regularly, not the fellow that sings, not the fellow that works and gives his time and makes his effort to be present and be faithful, but it's the ones that don't care, the ones that go somewhere else, the ones that have other interests, the ones that are told away by the world and the flesh and the devil after the things of the world, while somebody's trying to pray and carry on the work of God. All right, the church is the greatest institution in the world. Did you know that? I don't care. You can take every lodge, you can take every business, you can take every institution, you can take every benevolent institution, you can take every hospital, you can take everything in the world that does good for people, and they'll never come up in any way to measure up with the church. The church is the greatest institution in the world. It's the Lord's. It's the only one he claimed ownership of. He said, "My church." All right, it has the greatest head of any institution in the world. There are great corporations that have presidents and heads of the thing whose business is to run them, but it's nothing like this. The church has the greatest head. The head of the church is Jesus. And you read Ephesians 3, 22 and 23. I'll not take the time to turn and read it to you because time will permit. But it tells us that he's the head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of this church. And it's our business as the people of God, if we profess that Jesus is our Savior, to stand up like men and women ought to do and do what he tells us to do without any argument. The church has the greatest administrator, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. When Jesus was talking to his church in its infancy back there, he said, "I'll pray the Father, and he'll send you another comforter." And that word that used there is paraclete, and it means someone to go along with you and help you and show you the way. And he made it very plain that the Holy Spirit, when he was come, that he would lead and guide and teach and show the church of the Lord and his people the way they should walk. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is to administer the business of the church. And the rest of us, we're just instruments in his hand to do what God leads us or shows us to do. The church has the greatest foundation of anything in the world. As one of the poets said, "On the rock of ages founded, what shall shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou canst smile at all thy foes." The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, as we've already pointed out to you. This church of Seven Springs, I declare to you, is built upon that foundation, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And because some turn to the one side or the other and go after the things of the world and forsake the services of the church and forsake their responsibilities, it's not going to die because of that. No, no. It's going to live. God will take care of it. He'll take the handful of faithful ones who can be depended on and who are there and who go and who make it their business to be present unless they're providentially hindered. Sometimes people can't. I understand that. God knows that. But when people can and won't, then God can't use them. He uses the ones that can and will. The church has the greatest message of any institution in the world. And that message is a message of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his shed blood on Calvary, or in other words, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are other things that come in that great, glorious message. The glad tidings of Jesus tells us how he was born of a virgin, how he came down from heaven as God and was clothed in the human robe of human flesh as a man, walked and lived among men, went to the cross of Calvary, poured out his life blood in death, tasting death for every man, how he was buried, and he rose again, and then how he one day will come back and get his own. He's coming back and bring judgment to, after that, to the wicked. Yes, we have the greatest message the world ever heard. Why don't we tell it? Why don't we make a greater effort to send it out? The church has the greatest task that's ever appointed, anybody's ever been appointed to do. Now, I want you to understand, my friend, the church can't do it just as a church, just as one unit. But the church is made up of people, individuals. And unless the individual's in there where God wants him to be, the church can't do anything. We've got the greatest task. That's evangelism. And you'll read about that in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 in the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the age." So we've got a message. Thank God for the message and a work that's worthy to do. To evangelize. We're to go out and win people to Christ. Tell them how to be saved. All right. Like a woman walked down during a meeting and came to me here at this front seat one night. And here's almost her exact words. She said, "I want you to tell me how I can be saved." And together on our knees, we knelt there and I read to her the scripture that could tell her how she could turn from her sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And gladly and joyously she received him. All right. The church has the greatest promise. No other institution ever received such a promise as this that could be backed up like this one can. And this promise is Jesus made it and he can back it up. He said, "I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, the end of the age. You go do what I tell you, and I'm with you always." And that means if you're riding down the road in your car, if you're lying on your bed at night, or if you're about your daily task of work, he's with you. That means he's saying to the church, Seven Spring Baptist Church, that if we as the people who make up this church will get in there and do what God commands us to do and carry out the commission, we need never fear but that the Spirit and power of God will be in the midst of it. Because he said so, and I believe it. The church has the greatest prospects of anything on earth. Why? Why, Jesus said one day, and he's thinking in terms and speaking in terms, not only of just the local church here, but the true New Testament churches gathered together as the bride of Christ. He said that he would cleanse and purify the church, and that he would present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. That she'd be with him one day in glory. And together with all the New Testament churches, Seven Springs will be a part of the bride of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? To sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and eat the marriage supper with Christ and his people from all ages. All right. Now, so much for the church, quickly, as we hurry along. Every saved person should be, by right of the commandment of God and the teachings of the Scripture, a member of a New Testament church. Every saved person, you tell me you're saved? You don't have to be a member of a church to be saved, but God commands it, God teaches it, God said for us to go out and tell you that and baptize you and that you should become part of a local body of Christ, for it's made up of many members. Now, if you don't love the Lord enough to do that, brother, you don't love him very much, or sister. Every saved person is to be baptized and be a member of the church. All right? Such is both a duty and a privilege. It's a privilege, thank God, to be a member of the New Testament church. I praise the Lord this morning that I'm a member of Seventh Spring Baptist Church because I believe it's the New Testament church. I praise the Lord this morning that when I was 13 years old, I became a member of a New Testament church after I was buried in the cold waters of a creek up yonder in Trigg County, if I remember the county correctly. And I was buried in the waters of baptism by the hand of my own dear brother who's gone on to glory. And I became a member of Wallonia Baptist Church. Some of you know where it is. I stayed a member there for quite a long time. But I loved the church. I didn't treat it like it ought to be treated, like some of you treat Seventh Spring, maybe. A lot of the time I was out of the will of God and walking the forbidden paths. But God knew just exactly how to reach out and bring me back. And he did it. And he'll do it to you one day down the way. I don't know what method he'll use, but I count it a privilege to have been baptized under the authority of that little church. It's going on. It still lives and carries on today for God. I count it a privilege to be a member of this church. And this dear brother spoke in this letter I read a while ago about having been a pastor and close to his people, or some of them had been there most of the time for 20-some years. And, of course, you and I both know that come the 17th day of May, if God permits me to be here that long, we'll mark 35 years we've walked together and tried to serve God together. I don't care if it's 45 if God wants it like that. And if 35's enough and he'll make it plain to me, brother, that'll be the end of it. But it's a privilege. But more than a privilege, it is a God-given duty. It's a commandment of God. And he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" Why, it's mockery to stand up and say, "Lord, Lord, 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 Lord," and pray and call the name of God, and then go out and turn your back on the teachings of his word and do what you please. Because he won't pay any attention to you when you go like that, and nobody else will. All right, let's go on further. We need the church more than the church needs us. Now, if you're one of those that's indifferent and careless and backward and unconcerned, and yeah, you just, when you take an ocean, you go, and when you take an ocean, you support, and you tell, if you have occasion to, you meet somebody, I'm a member of Seventh Spring, but you never do anything, you never labor, and you're not faithful to your place in the church. I want to tell you a little secret this morning, my friend. The church, long after you're gone, can live and go on, and they'll make it. Don't ever think that the church won't make it because you're not there. Because I tell you this morning that God will do his work through the work and the faithfulness of the faithful, and not the ones that are not faithful. He'll do the work, and he'll go on. He said the gates of hell not prevail against it. And I believe that after you and I have turned aside and gone our own way, why, the church will go on just the same. You know, it reminds me of the lightning bug convention I read about one time. All the lightning bugs down in the swamp, they said they shine at night. I don't know how they shine, but anyway, you've caught them many times as a kid. Put them in a jar and they just shine. They'll light up, like lighting a match or electric light. I've caught 1,000 or more and put them in jars, carry them around, in a jar just to see them light. And all the lightning bugs down in the swamp is lighting their little lamps, however they do it. And first thing you know, the sun had come up over the eastern horizon, and the sun was so bright, their little lights didn't show up at all. Maybe they just quit shining. So they decided they'd meet and see what could be done about this situation. They all had a convention. They met down in the old swamp one night when they could all light up, see. And they began to offer different suggestions of what ought to be done. And one of them got up and made a little speech to the rest of his lightning bug brothers. And he said, I'll tell you what we're going to have to do. We're just going to have to pass a rule here tonight that we'll not let the sun rise anymore. And that way we'll never outshine our lights. But as the little story went, you know, the next morning the sun came over the eastern horizon just like it always done. And what I'm trying to say to you, my brother, that after you and I are gone, after you and I have quit, after you and I have soured up and said, I'm not going to do so and so, after you and I have gotten sore at everybody and said, I'm going to leave. I'm not going back. Oh, we're not hurting anybody. God's able to take care of his church. I'll tell you, long ago God assured me, just as though he had spoken aloud to my aching heart in a time when I was discouraged, God spoke to me about the future of this church. And he said to my heart, don't you worry about it. I'm big enough to take care of it. I set it up and I can take care of it. And that's still my fear, brother. From then till now, I've not been afraid of anybody or anything in regard to the church. Because I know that when you and I have been laid yonder beneath the fading flowers on the hillside, if Jesus tarries, Seven Springs Church will be carried on by the faithful who come and come and come and give and give and give and go for the Lord. All right, let's hurry on. The things outside the church do not hurt it. There are many, many things that are against this church and other churches like it. But it's not what's outside that hurts the church. It's what's inside. People can talk about us. People can run us down. People can kick us out of their organizations. People can do what they please. And they can do all kinds of hurt. I saw a picture on the TV, beat anything I ever saw a day or two ago. Maybe you may have seen it. It was showing the conditions over there in Africa where these guerrilla bands and these terrorists, you know, are creating such havoc. And most of the missionaries were having to leave. And all it was, I saw a man standing in the picture on the screen. I said to myself, that man, I know that man. You know who it was? Roy Dearmore. I know him personally. He has a brother down in Brazil as a missionary, and he's a medical missionary. He's a real doctor, medical doctor. He flies an airplane over thousands of miles of Africa and ministers to the little black children and the sick people. And he tells them the story of the cross, and he wins them to Jesus Christ. His daddy was a missionary before him. He's been there for years and years, and he's a great, outstanding worker for God. But you know the strange thing, he had strapped to his hip here a great big Luger-looking type pistol. And they were interviewing him, and he said that most of the missionaries have had to leave. Some of them have been killed. He said if a missionary stays here now, he's either got to carry a machine gun or a pistol with him, one of the two. He said, I can prove to you from the Bible that God gives a man a right to protect his life. Therefore, right here, I carry this on my side. And he said, I never go without a machine gun or a pistol. It's the only way I can minister to these people, because these terrorists will shoot me. They'll kill me. That was the gist of the thing, you know. They are running out the missionary, but we're going to stay. All right. It's not the outside that's going to hurt you. It's not the outside hindrance that's going to keep you back. But it's what's inside, you see. It's the inner rot of the great tree over yonder. I drove my automobile some 4, 5, 6 years ago, and maybe a little longer than that. We were out on the West Coast and driving up the coastal highway. And I'd always seen the pictures of that great redwood tree, you know, that had a road cut through it. Well, I turned my car off of the main road just a little way and drove it right through that tree. Where they had carved out, that tree was 26 or 7 feet in diameter, and they had cut a roadway through it. You could drive any kind of an automobile through it. I drove through it, and then I stopped and got out of my car and looked up yonder toward the sky for 200 or more feet, 225 or 40 or 50 feet high, that great redwood tree. And I thought, my, what a marvelous work of God. I saw thousands of them, and many of them much larger than that. I drove through groves of them till you couldn't see 200 yards out through the grove. They were growing so close together, and all of them running from 10 out to 25 feet in diameter. But you know, I read just two or three years back, somewhere I picked up a paper and I read that great tree had fallen. I saw some that had fallen. When I looked upon it, I thought, how can anything shake a great tree like that? But you know, there was inner rot within it. There was something inside it that was weakening its structure until the winds came and it broke and gave way and fell. And so it is with churches. Churches that die or churches that go down, they do so because of the rot that is within them, not that which is without. The only thing that will ever destroy this church will be what's in it. And let's keep what's in it right, and it'll never be destroyed. And of course, I don't think it ever will. All right. The elements of destruction come from within. Let's see, what are some of them? They're church termites. You can call them church termites. Well, covenant breakers. We break the covenant. We don't live by it. We don't pay any attention to it. We join the church and promise thereby to live by that covenant, but we don't pay any attention to it. We do what we want to do. We go where we want to go. We go to church when we feel like it, and when we don't feel like it, it's none of the preacher's business whether I'm there today or not. And certainly it isn't only that I'm a man of God, and my business is to preach to you the truth of the living God. But I'll tell you, it is the business of the Lord. All right. We let other things come first, getting our priorities twisted around. We put other things first. We put home, family, friends, loved ones, get-togethers, and everything in the world we put before God. But it's not right. You know it's not right. We're all guilty, more or less. We neglect the business meetings and then find fault with what the people who do go, what kind of business they transact. We take no part in anything and then criticize those who do, or offer criticism in general about everything. To some people, nothing's right about the church ever. And you'll hear them speak about, I don't know what they're doing up there. I don't know what they're doing down that center. And yet that person's name's on the church roll, and they'll speak of their church in such a manner as that. I don't know what they're doing. I haven't been up there in a long time. Well, brother, they ought not to be there. Their name oughtn't to be on the church roll either, I'll tell you that. And we ought to have enough intestinal fortitude and blood and guts, if you want to put it like that, to stand up and throw them out. All right. We have strife with people in the church, and we hurt the church by it. We get mad at one another. We hurt the church when we do it. We walk off after Sunday school, and we hurt the church. Listen, you're hurting the church when you do that. You're grieving the heart of Almighty God. I know there's times when we have to. I realize that. And there's times when it's permissible. And yet, I'm speaking in general terms. We live so as to bring reproach upon the church. Go out yonder and live like the devil. Come to church and put a pious look on our face like a little angel with wings flapping, you know, and try to make somebody think we're good. And then go out and do anything the world does. We neglect to attend and support. Well, let me ask you a question. Why won't we go to church anyway? We should attend every service unless providentially hindered. I mean what I say about that. And I know that God's Word backs me up in that. Unless you are providentially hindered, and that means God sends something or permits something to come into your life that makes it so you just can't be there, then it is your duty and my duty to be there. All right. Unless providence entered. It's our responsibility. God commands us to assemble ourselves. Hebrews 10:25. And he said we ought to exhort one another, meet together, exhort one another, and no much more as we see the day approaching. All right, but there are a lot of excuses. Oh, there's so much I can't get through. We're to bring our tithe to the house of God on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. the member who does not go to church doesn't support the church. Or you can just put that down. If all the members were like this, there wouldn't be any church. We are to study God's Word at the church. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to go for our children's sake. Your children may be on the road to hell, and they're going to follow the footsteps that lead them away from the house of God. I'll tell you, there'll be more young men and young women lift their plaintive cries from the lurid flames of hell in eternal ages because of the ungodly way in which their parents led them than anything else in the world, perhaps. If you're a mother or father, then, brother, you better see that your children are with you at the house of God. We ought to go for our children's sake. We're to praise and serve the Lord in the church. Hebrews 2:12 said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Everybody ought to come and everybody ought to sing. Church-going people are happier than other people. And I dare you refute that. I dare you to prove me wrong with that. Church-going people are happier than other people. Another thing, the best people in the world go to church. Say, that old hypocrite sits up there in the Amen corner over yon, back there somewhere, and then they go out and do this, that, and the other thing. There may be some cases like that, but I am going to stand upon the proposition that the best people in the world go to church. They're better than you are if you don't go, because you don't go when they do. When a Christian quits going to church, now listen to me, when a Christian, professing Christian or church member quits going to church, there's something wrong in that person's life, and you can just put it down. The world may not know about it, but there's some hidden sin in that person's life, or they'd be where they ought to be. We need to go to church for the sake of sinners. Sinners are lost. They need to be saved. They need our example. And then, let me come to this last thought before we close. The New Testament church is the unescapable responsibility of every believer. You may not go, but you're responsible for it, and God's going to hold you responsible for it. You may not be faithful, but God's going to call you up to the line to give an account of it one day, just the same. Oh, you say, well, I'm not a member of the church. I'm saved, but I'm not a member of the church. Doesn't make a bit of difference in the world. If you never do join a church, God's still going to hold you responsible for the church, for he commanded you to do it, and you didn't. But the fact is, we're just backslidden, aren't we? Too many of us are backslidden. We've lost the joy of salvation. Oh, how we need to be stirred. Now, there's one of two things. When people don't go to church and don't support the church, don't have to try to hold up the work of the Lord and help, there's one of two things true. They're either so far backslidden that they've got to repent and come back to God and make things right before they'll ever amount to anything, or else they never were saved. They're just lost sinners on the day of one or two. And then I might say, in closing, I might say this. If there's a lost man, a woman, boy, or girl here, you have a responsibility too, my friend. And that responsibility is to God that you should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to hold you responsible for that. And if you don't do it, you're going to stand with that great throng of the dead, small and great, to stand before God at the great white throne of judgment one day. And you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Yes, we're responsible. We've got responsibilities. Let's get under them. Let's get with it, as we often say. Let's get with it in this business of Christ and quit playing. As Brother Don said several times, quit playing church. Let's get with it and do our best and give our best to God. And he'll give back to us more than we can ever give to him.